Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Today I want to talk to you about the subject of worship. And the reason I want to talk to you about the subject of worship is because when you look at these verses, you begin to see real quick in these verses that the word worship or worshiped or worshipers appears quite a few times. 10, in fact. And so if we're based anything on the importance of Scripture as far as key words, this would have to be one of those key words in this particular section. And yet at the same time, we find this is a conversation that has been going on with the Lord Jesus Christ and the prostitute. And this conversation we began last week by saying that Jesus needed to go to Samaria to meet with this woman. It doesn't say He had to go meet with this woman, but He goes to this spot, and when this woman comes out to draw water, Jesus is actually waiting for her. In fact, it doesn't take much to realize that in verse 7 of this same chapter, the woman comes out, and it is Christ who takes the initiative. It is Christ who speaks first to the woman, saying something to her that confused her, saying something that brought amazement to her, and that was the very fact that He would ask her for a drink of water. And yet the conversation progresses, and we come to verses 18 and 19, where the conviction of her sin has become obvious to her. And so she says in verse 19 to Him, Christ, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Something that, in fact, I've read again this week, several more of old resources that I had to look at for this particular chapter. Every single one of them told me that this is a diversion tactic, one that Satan will use with lost people to simply throw them off course when they're witnessing or presenting Christ to someone. However, as I presented last week, this is not what's happening here. That is not the picture of what's going on here. This is the actual concern of this woman's heart as she is beginning to see her own sin. The sin of, we see in verse 18, the very fact that she's had five husbands, one of whom that she has now, is not actually her husband. They're simply living together. And so in recognition of the fact that Christ has revealed to her her sin, she perceives that He must be a man of God. And that brings confusion to her heart. It's not a confusion about how do I stop Him from talking? How do I present something that will get Him off track? Look at what she says. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then she goes into this discourse about worship. And so as I began to look at this and to think about this, the subject of worship just, it takes over this passage. And so I thought, well, we ought to have a little bit of time to think about worship. But here in this particular passage, the woman is confused only in the sense that now that she has a conviction of her sin, she doesn't know what to do. You see, when a person is lost and they've been made aware of their own sin, where do they go? What do they do? How do they settle that question? So in her mind, she thought church. She thought worship. She thought, where do I worship? In fact, look at what she says. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem. And so what she's basically asking is, where do I go? A very simple question. And yet it presents to us a problem in understanding. Because it doesn't take long to realize when you study the Word of God and you begin to look at the difference between, say, the Greek language or the Hebrew language, or even what a pastor will tell you is the Greek language or Hebrew language, and English, you find sometimes that we have a concept. We have a view of a word. We have an idea of what that word means. And so we go into the Scripture, and when we find that word, we assume that's the meaning of that word as it's used right there. And we've already seen in John, that cannot be, I mean, that could be very different from our understanding. We saw the very word world, for example, is used some 95 times in the Gospel of John. And he uses it 10 different ways. And we found a verse, in fact, where he uses the word world 3 different ways in one verse. And so it ought to arrest our attention to the fact that sometimes we may come across a word that perhaps we don't understand. Well, worship is that kind of word. Worship is a word that when we read it, we think we know what it's saying. In fact, I've done something interesting this week. Even did it here when I arrived here this morning, asking some of you, what is the first thing you think of when I give you this word? I'm going to give you a word, and you tell me what you think of immediately. Not what you think I want to hear. And the word was, you know what it is, worship. Immediately your mind's thought of something. The number one answer I received all week was church. Worship, church, or praise. That was the number two answer. The number three answer was, I don't know, give me a second. But you see, we all have an idea of worship. Worship is one of those words that means something different to us. In fact, it can actually mean something different to us sitting in church than it means to us outside of church or in another kind of a setting. It can actually take on different meanings. In fact, based on what you know worship to be, or you think you know what worship is, are you prepared for that today? Did you come with your hearts wrapped around that definition of whatever you think it is? Did you come here today intending to worship? Whatever your definition is. Is worship something I can understand? Is worship something I do? Is worship something I feel? Is worship something that I can't understand? What is worship? You see, that's a tough subject. When you really think about that, you would have to say, well, you know, it could be probably a lot of things, can it? And I'm going to show you some things in the Scriptures. It may take today, next week, and many other weeks, but we're going to take a look at it. We're going to begin to study worship based on these verses, verses 20 through 24 of John chapter 4. Because he gives us so much in here, we can begin to get a very basic understanding probably just by the end of this message today. The number one theme in the Bible is worship. The number one theme in heaven is worship. The very first scene of the church in heaven is a church that is worshiping. And if worship is that, if it is the number one purpose, if it is the number one subject in heaven and on earth, doesn't it probably mean that I need to know what it is? After all, if there is a thing, listen to this, if there is something called worship, and it is something we either do, say, or feel, it must be to God. Right? And if there is, then is it possible? Think about this. Is it possible that some worship can be acceptable and some worship be unacceptable? Is it possible that a person can be acceptable in that worship or another person can be unacceptable or acceptable? You see, those are questions. These are questions that just naturally arise out of a look, a very simplistic look at a word called worship. You have to ask about worship. And I'm afraid that people today come to church for what they can get. They're not coming to church with the idea, I am going to worship. Even though that's what we think of when we think of worship. In fact, most churches, we're an unusual church in the sense that we don't have a building. But in most churches, you would be sitting today in what? A church, a building, probably called what? A worship center. That's where you would be seated. And we tend to think worship is what I do on Sunday. Worship is not only what I do on Sunday, but it is what I do on Sunday in the worship center, located at so-and-so place. Well, if that's true, then what is it? What is it I do? Is worship the music? Is worship the preaching? Is worship the fellowship? Is worship me listening? Is worship me giving? What is worship? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about it. Worship is interesting. I tell you, it's a fascinating subject. It's one that probably we're not even going to begin to even come close to exhausting. We are going to scratch the surface. And we're going to scratch hard. We're going to take a look at this. And it's going to cause you to come face to face with a question of not only what it is, but do I do it? If it's something I do, is my worship, the little I do, is it acceptable to Almighty God? Or is it possible that I could go to church Sunday after Sunday and my worship not be acceptable? That's a scary thought. Is it possible He doesn't even hear me? He's not responding to me? That He totally rejects my worship? Think about that. If that's possible, do you think you'd want to know? I would. I want to know. If my worship is unacceptable, and I don't know how to fix it, I'm not going to church. That might be a conclusion you have. Or you could fall down on your knees and say, Lord, how do I get it? How do I bring it to you to where you receive it? Is worship something He receives? In other words, is worship something I give? Or is worship something that's an activity? Tough questions. We're not going to answer any of them, but they're good questions. We are going to answer them. And we're going to answer them by looking at the Word of God. We're going to answer them by beginning to weigh through some of this information. And I want to begin today by first drawing your attention to the verses 20 through 24. You will notice that the word worship appears 10 times. That is a very important fact. It must mean something. It must be important. So the very first place to start today, I'm not going to start in verse 20 and begin to dissect word for word all the way through beginning in 20. But I am going to take a theme that is there by key word theme called worship. And then we're going to look at a phrase. And the phrase we're going to look at today, look at verse 23. Something has jumped out at me ever since I read it a couple of weeks ago when I began looking at John chapter 4. And I began to say, Lord, I don't have a clue what that is. What is that you're talking about? Look at verse 23, and I'm going to give it to you. An hour is coming, and now is. We could probably figure out what that is. When true worshipers, that right there is what began to get my attention. True worshipers, which means if there's a true worshiper, there must be a false worshiper. But follow what it says. When the true worshipers, look at this, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. There we began to see a clue as to what the true worshipers do or see or are a part of. But that's not all. The phrase we're going to focus in on today is this next one. Look at this. For such people, what people? Worshipers. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. What? The Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks people who are going to be His worshipers. The Father seeks people who will worship Him. That is what got my attention. What does that mean? And so in order to get to that point, we've got to have several other points. And the first point is, what is worship? I want to give you just a little simple definition about what is worship. It's a very simplistic definition that says this: honor paid to a superior being. Honor paid to a superior being. That's worship. That is a definition of worship. And it is a word that is simply defined as that. And it means to give homage, honor, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, or even glory to a superior being. But it doesn't really tell us what worship is. Because that word worship appears in different forms over 500 times in the Scriptures, and not always attributable to the one true God. Let me explain what I'm saying. The word worship, in its simplistic definition, is applied to the worship of false gods, paying homage even to an idol. What is an idol? An idol is something that man makes from his hands to create in some form or fashion an image that he might worship as God, beginning to worship the true God through an image that he's created himself. It would be like this: you giving me a stick and me taking that stick and carving some kind of an image on that stick, or with the stick, so that that stick doesn't look like a stick anymore. It looks like God. It looks like my concept of God. It looks like my vision or my version. Either way, my concoction, my brain telling me, you must worship this because it's a representation of the real God. A stick. And then turning around and saying, oh, great and mighty stick, bless my day. Give me this. Give me that. Direct my paths. Would you do that? You'd say, oh, that's stupid. Nobody does that. They wouldn't say something to a stick. How many of y'all have ever prayed to a stick? We wouldn't do that. We say that's foolish. That's exactly what an idol is. It's creating a false image. It is saying that God is in not everywhere. God is not spirit, but that He is contained in this image. And it's in that image I worship. That's why we have to be careful. And we're going to get into that next week. That's, by the way, the second commandment. That we're not to create any kind of an image. No kind. We're not to have any kind of an image of what we think God looks like. You know why? We worship the image. We worship what we think is containing God, not God. That would be false worship. It would be unacceptable to God. And yet we find the same word worship used to describe that. It's used to people who give homage to material blessings. Like Habakkuk records for us. The Assyrians, it says, prayed and worshiped. Listen to this. Their nets. What's a net? Well, a net's what you throw down in the water to catch fish. That was a material possession of theirs. The word itself is not a holy word. It's not the kind of word that you would call sacred, like you would call the word used for God, Yahweh. That's a different kind of a word. Worship is not that kind of a word because it's used in so many different ways. It describes giving honor to a superior being. Well, what's a superior being? Is it the image that you have in your mind? And is the image in your mind the same image that Joe over here has? Or Mary has? We can have a different image. All representing maybe a different God. So worship is not in that sense communicated to us. But the one word in the New Testament that is used for worship means to kiss towards. It comes from the ancient custom of kissing the hand of a superior person to you. As you would meet them, the person would bow to the ground and kiss the hand of the superior person. That's the idea of the word worship itself. It's also used to convey the idea through Hebrew thought of simply bowing down or laying prostrate. Not before a superior being, though, but in the presence of God. That's different, isn't it? That's real different. It's used of a superior being in the sense that God is superior to all beings, not just a person who is better or more superior to me. We prostrate ourselves before God. Well, we don't think of worship like that today. I mean, how many people came in the door today thinking they're going to lay on the floor and worship today? Not one of you. Not one probably in any church in Bradenton. The psalmist says it means to kiss the Son. It means to lay prostrate, to bow in respect and reverence and honor to the God of all creation. Wow! What does that tell us about worship? Worship then is this. Worship is giving. It's giving honor and respect to God. That's worship in a very simplistic way. That's why we gather here. We are gathered here today to give God something. Ascribed glory and honor. That's what we're to do. We don't gather here to give respect to the preacher. You don't do that. You don't gather here today to give respect for anybody on the stage, whether it's Michelle, Karen, Mike, Lindsay, Delphine, none of them. However, a mutual respect for one another we are to have. But worship is giving. If you came today, or if you've ever gone to church thinking, I am going to get blessed, or I want to be blessed, you've missed it. you've missed what worship really is. We don't come to get blessed. We don't come to receive. We come to give. It's the only time we come before the presence to actually give and request nothing. Nothing. That says something, doesn't it? You know the whole focus of the Old Testament. The children in the wilderness, once they came out of bondage into the wilderness, God gave them a tent to erect called a tabernacle. And it was in the center of the camp. And it was where they were to worship. And you know, it's interesting. You're probably thinking, well, it's probably not that interesting. It had no furniture. There was no furniture in there. You didn't go in there to sit and to let someone sing to you. Or you didn't go in there and let someone even preach to you. You went in there to worship. That was the whole point. If you had a meeting or something else you wanted to do, you didn't go in that building. Worship is something separated for God and God alone. So, in trying to understand this, there are a multitude of verses to look at. My intent today is just give you what I can give you in the 3 hours that have been set aside for me to teach. So, I want to begin with a verse, a passage that I want you to look at that gives us an idea of worship. It presents to us a uniqueness about worship. A uniqueness in such a way that probably you have never thought about worship this way. A uniqueness in such a way that it shows that worship is something that God desires from every one of us in a unique way because it's us and because it's God. There is a passage that talks about the uniqueness of this. It's found in Exodus chapter 30. I want you to go there. Exodus chapter 30. And man, I love this. I read it so many times last night, I had to just quit reading it. Because it just says so much. Exodus chapter 30. Verse 34. It's a graphic illustration of worship. And it's describing something in very clear detail. It's instruction given by God for the worship in the tabernacle. And God has given them clear instructions as to how worship was to be carried out in that tabernacle. He didn't just say, go get in the tent and worship me. He gives instruction as to what is the purpose of worship. Look at verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself these spices. You can pronounce them any way you like. With pure frankincense, there shall be an equal part of each. Now follow what he's saying. This is instruction of what to do with these spices. To take an equal part of each. And with it, you shall make incense. A perfume. The work of a perfumer. Salted, pure, and holy. Holy there simply means unique, separated for the purpose of uniqueness. And look at verse 36. And you shall beat some of it very fine, put a small part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now you may not follow yet clearly enough what he's saying here. But look at verse 37. And the incense which you shall make, or the perfume which you shall make, you shall not make in the same portion. Look at this. For yourself. You can't have any. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. You get that? In other words, you're not making this perfume so you can go to the tabernacle, smell good. It's for God. It is strictly laid out for him. He says, take these spices, temper them together, pure and holy, and you shall beat a very small amount, put it before the testimony in the tabernacle and the congregation, and I'll meet with you. Now, this perfume, all put together, is put in the tabernacle, and he says, I will meet with you there. It shall be holy. It shall be unique. It shall be separated. Now, the concoction, or perfume, is a sweet-smelling incense, and it is to be holy. It is to only be used for the purpose in the tabernacle. Verse 37 clarifies. And as for the perfume which you shall not make it according to the composition for yourself. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. I love that. It is not a personal consumption item. It is a particular recipe that you do it only for the Lord. In other words, nobody else can touch it. It is something that you mix, excuse me, and it is set out only, excuse me, something in my throat, yeah. Maybe it'll jump out. It is something that is set aside totally and only for God. Now, that's interesting because of where we come from today. And what we think of worship today probably doesn't match that exactly. But did you know that this perfume recipe is in the Bible and it is probably the most fragrant, the most beautiful, wonderful smell around? And it's used, the best of this, for God. And it is set out totally for God. Not any for yourself. So what is the point of this? Well, the point is, it is a fragrance to be for God. It is an incense that rises up to God. And it is a picture of our worship that rises up to God. The very nostrils of God, to use an anthropomorphic phrase, up to Him. And it is purely and wholly acceptable unto Him. The unique gift is the fragrance. And it is a picture of the fragrance, the purity of a heart giving something that is rising up to God. It is the most precious. It is sanctified. It is a holy act that rises out of obedience to what God is having them do. It says, when you meet with me there, let there rise from you something that is holy and mine. You see, worship belongs to the Lord. Worship belongs only to God. We can't share in any part of it. That's the idea of us not touching the perfume. It's not for us. In fact, doesn't the New Testament pick up that phraseology by saying, there shall no flesh glory in the presence of God? None. It is something that is totally set up for God. Now, worship is that which is directly for and intended for believers. Believers only. There is not a certain kind of music that should put you in a mood to worship. There is nothing that should do anything as far as an emotional attachment to worship. There is only truth, the Word of God, and we're going to touch that later. But I want to give you a New Testament concept of what worship is in relation to what Exodus chapter 30 is. Look at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we find the very familiar story of Mary and Martha. And in John chapter 12, verse 1, therefore 6 days before Pilate came, the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped her hair, or his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And you say, well, how does that really relate? Well, in order to understand, I think, the significance of what she did, we would go to 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it tells us that the glory of a woman is her hair. And so she uses her glory for the lowliest task, the menial task possible. She gives of this for that task. Anybody in that part of the world would tell you that washing the feet of someone was the lowest possible act that they could do. And that she doesn't even use water. In fact, it says no water. She poured out the costliest fragrance. Now that is the essence of worship. Worship is self-humiliating. Worship is giving of something to God. And you remember that Mary and Martha were both different. Martha was serving. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Mary has chosen the best part. In other words, he's actually saying here that what Mary is doing, which is worshiping, is better than serving. And he commends her for it. Interesting view of worship. You see, they were both busy. One stoops in humility and wipes the feet of Christ as an act of worship. Rising out of that fragrance was the essence of her heart. You see, that's what we have to understand. It was her heart that was prompting that action. Yet I fear many of us don't know what worship really is. But that's not all. Worship is, in fact, if you had time to look at this, which we don't want to go there, I'm just going to tell you about a psalm. Psalm 45, because I want you to hold your place in John. Psalm 45 tells us in the first verse, actually it doesn't tell us this in many of your versions because they translate it different. But Psalm 45 verse 1, translated properly, says this, my heart is bubbling over with a good matter. Now, I know some of you are going to go, well, what does mine say? But what it should say is, my heart is bubbling over with a good matter. And then he gives us the next 12 verses to tell the reader why his heart is bubbling over or boiling over in a good matter. He says, my heart is bubbling over. And the Hebrew thought is something that is actually boiling over. And that is really what worship is. Worship is almost exactly that. It is a wonderful way that captures the thought of worship. It is a heart that is boiling or bubbling over. It is an outward expression of an inward explosion or boiling point. That's the real stuff of worship. But that's not all. I want you to see something else that is the real thrust of this today. That to me is probably the most amazing thing about worship. And I want you to look at John chapter 4 because we're going to touch this a little bit. John chapter 4, verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we're going to touch on what that means by looking at the object of worship and the nature of worship. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And we've said earlier that it's possible to have false worshipers, just like it's possible here, out of the words of Christ, that there are true worshipers. That doesn't have to confuse us, the fact that there are true and false worshipers. But He's saying here, He's looking for those, that He seeks those to be His worshipers. He's not seeking those to just be worshipers, but those that are to be His worshipers. But now when you come to God, there is two kinds of worship. And again, we're going to look at this next week. But just generally speaking, there is acceptable worship and there is unacceptable worship. Now, there are conditions upon which something is acceptable, and there are certainly conditions upon which worship is unacceptable. In Psalm 24, 3 to verse 6, it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" And what that means is this. Who is going to be accepted by God? When they approach God and they want to come to the hill and they want to stand in His holy place, who will He accept, as the psalm says? And who will He reject? You see, that's really what you're looking at with worship. Who is He going to accept and who is He going to reject? It's not necessarily whether He is going to accept the worship of the two, but who is He going to accept? That's what I want us to look at. In John 4:23, the Scripture says that He is talking about true worshipers, and He says that the Father is seeking out those. We, in this passage, we see this as phraseology that is closely related to salvation and eternity. He's really using this term worshipers to describe Christians. It's synonymous with Christians. A saint or a true believer. We could as well be called true worshipers as we are called Christians. And that is the one qualifier that says our worship is acceptable to God. The fact that we are there. We are called believers or saints or children of God. But here He calls us worshipers. Interesting point. We are true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, we don't always do it as fully or as full of understanding like we should. But the passage says that we are. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He is seeking those. You know, the Father sent His Son into the world. It's very clear. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." For what purpose? The purpose of worship. God sent Christ to seek sinners, to save them. That's what the passage actually says. Because the Father seeks such to be saved, it says here He seeks to be worshipers. Look at what it says in verse 23 again. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The reason you're redeemed, the reason you are primarily redeemed, is not just to keep you out of hell. It's not a pass on that place. If God wanted to keep you out of hell, He just could have created you that way to keep you out of hell. But it would be something different. God wanted to keep you out of hell, He could have done it. But we've missed the whole point of salvation, if that's what we look at. You see, the reason you're saved is not to make you happy. It's not so that God can bless you. It's not so that you can have your joy full. The reason you're saved is to worship. And that is synonymous with being a Christian. You were redeemed because the Father sought you out to become a worshiper. You did not seek Him. And the picture here is of the woman at the well. Look at verse 7 again. There came a woman of Samaria to what? To look for Christ? To go to church? Was she coming to that well to worship water? Was she coming to the well to pray? No. Look at what does it say? She came to the Samaria to draw water. But Christ speaks to her. It's Christ that we have said that always is the initiator in salvation. It's Christ here who is the initiator in the conversation. We can't deny that. We may say, oh, he's not always the initiator in salvation. I mean, it doesn't say that. All you got to do is look at it. But it does say that. It says exactly that. But over in verse 23, the Father seeks those to be His worshipers. Now, notice what it doesn't say first. It doesn't say the Father is looking for people who are looking for Him. Does it? It doesn't say the Father is looking for anyone out gathering water by themselves at a well. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't even say God is looking for those people that are attending church regularly because they're the best worshipers. Does it? But it does say the Father seeks. Now, why does He seek? Well, it doesn't tell us. But it does say the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That is the sole reason why God created us and set us out. To redeem us is so that we might become worshipers. Worshipping is synonymous with the Christian existence and eternity. So whether or not worship is acceptable to God is based on the first fact of, are you a believer? Has God sought you out? Has He accepted you as a believer? Because you can't worship, first of all, unless you are a believer. And you're not going to become a believer by sitting at a well and drawing water. Notice that the woman is doing what she always does. There's no indication that she's doing anything different that day. Nothing different. She's going about her routine of getting water. Christ interferes. He stops the routine. He blocked it. Same way with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't going down that road. I wonder where he is. I know he's going to jump out of a cloud somewhere. That's not what he was doing. He was on his way to kill and persecute Christians. So he would be about as opposite of anyone you can look at. He was not looking for God. He was looking for people who worshiped God so he could kill them. And God stopped him. He was going about his normal routine. And that's what God does. He seeks us out. In Acts chapter 18, verse 7, Paul, in his missionary journey, he departed from Athens, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But he comes to Corinth, and in verse 7, he departed from there to a certain man's house. And the man's house was named Titus Justus. You probably remember when I preached on that. He departed from the synagogue, but he ran into problems because he was arrested. And they began to drill him and ask him. And they referred to him as this. He is the one who worships God. They did not say he is a believer or he is something else. He is the one who worships God. Well, what does it mean? Well, it meant they were calling him a believer. And it was worthy of something that they thought needed to be stoned. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, the people who had gathered to stone him said this about Paul. This fellow persuades men to worship God. Isn't that interesting? Not this man brings people to Christ. Not this man is going against the law of Moses. Not this man is refuting the teachings and the ceremonial activities of our own worship. No, this man is persuading men to worship. He was persuading men to worship God. An action that is synonymous with salvation. That's the point. That is the very point of what verse 23 in John is saying. And when you understand that, you understand that is in so many churches, if the statement is true, that as we've seen several times, that is in most churches, somewhere between 65 and 85% of the congregation are non-believers. What does that say about their worship service? It says something about the worship service. So it is something that we must look at in this idea of worship. Is our worship acceptable to God? And I want to give you just a couple of verses to show you how important worship is. We still have another 45 minutes. In Matthew 2:11, you don't have to turn there, but they come to Christ. They arrive, the kings arrive at coming from the east, and they go in to see this little child, Jesus. And they came into the house, and verse 11 says, they saw the young child with his mother Mary, and immediately fell down and worshiped him. Coming to Christ, the first thing they did when they saw Christ is they wanted to worship him. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus comes down from the mountain, and a great multitude follow him. And this is what it says in the actual text. Behold, there came a leper, and the leper did something. It says he bowed and worshiped him and said, thank you. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 9 of Matthew, Matthew 9:18. He spoke these things into a crowd. There was a certain ruler. And what did he do? He came and he worshiped Christ. In Matthew 15:25, a woman of Canaan, it says, came to him and worshiped him, saying, help me, help me. And she bowed and she worshiped him. In chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 9, they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus is to meet them. And it says they came to him. They grabbed his feet, and it says they worshiped him. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appeared and appointed them. And it says they fell and worshiped him. They worshiped him. They worshiped Christ. Now just think about that for a minute. The sum of all that is contained in the word salvation or believers is first and foremost, we are called worshipers. The Father seeks to be His worshipers. We are called His worshipers. We are called believers. We're called saints. We're called Christians. But foremost, we are called worshipers of Him. I can't think of a designation more precious than to be called and sought out by the Father to worship Him. So that must tell us something. It must tell us, first of all, that He desires from us worship. And that our worship is not only desired from us, but when we do worship, it will be acceptable. Acceptable by Him. Isn't that something? He will accept our worship. So why don't we worship? What would hold us up from worshiping? One thing that would hold us up from worshiping is we don't know what it is still. We're still probably unable to get a full grip or grasp or to put our arms around what is worshiping. When I came in this morning, if I came in with a heart prepared for worship, what does that mean? Does that mean I came in prepared for jumping jacks? Rolling down the aisle? Speaking in tongues? What does it mean I came in prepared to do? Or did I come in here prepared to do something? You see, you probably still can't figure out what worship is. But let me tell you what one thing it is. It is an overflow of a rejoicing heart. It is a grateful heart. If you have nothing else to grab hold of from this little exhortation today on worship, it's this. Worship is me giving to God. It's not me accepting or desiring to accept or begging for anything. It's the time that I come to just simply give to God. Why? Because He sought me. He chose me. He accepts me. He accepts the worship. He accepts that overflow in my heart. I can actually walk in because the temple is done away with, which we're going to explain that here, because we now have access to Him. You remember the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest. It was rent. It was torn. It was split from top to bottom, indicating we do not have to have a high priest. We have direct access to God one-on-one. One-on-one. I don't have to have you guide me. I don't have to have you anything. I don't have to confess to you. I don't need a priest. I just need Christ. Because He desires my worship. He sought me out. Listen to this. He sought you out, Cliff, to worship. He sought you out, Buzz, to worship. He sought you out, Karen, to worship. Isn't that something? He sought us out to worship. So do we worship? That's the thought I want to leave you with today. As we continue this study for the next week or two, do I do? That's a good, interesting phrase. Do I worship because I can? Do I worship because it's acceptable? Do I even worship, period? I would hate to know how many people's hearts are as far from worship as they can be. I would hate to see the reality of our own hearts. I would hate to see the wickedness or the deception or the manipulation in each of our hearts. Isn't it good we can't read our own thoughts? Our own thoughts? In other words, I mean, I can't read your thoughts. I can't read half of mine. I know I can't read yours. But isn't it great? Just like I would have to sit there while you're sitting there thinking, instead of worship, you're thinking, what time is lunch? What, I smell something. I know I've got something to do. I can't wait to get back on the road. I've got 1 hour and 20 minutes. Or if I go to sleep now, I can get 3 hours extra. You see, we think all kinds of things. We don't think worship. If I could read your thoughts, mine being included, it'd probably scare me to death. I'd probably say, Lord, this weird people you've put here. You think I'd say that? Lord, teach us to worship.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida with Pastor William Rogers. We worship every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street in Bradenton on the second floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next week as we continue to teach God's Word, one verse at a time.